Hello, confrères. Father Hensy here with our reflections on communion and community. We see communion as the juridical foundation of community, which is a lived spirituality. At any rate, today we'll begin the document of John Paul II, December 30th, 1988, Christi Fideles Laici. And then I'll look at some aspects that where St. Gaspar so admired so many lay people as giving us an example of how to live more fully our sacrament of holy orders. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Toni, please pray for us all. And in this, I extend, as always, a warm welcome to the members of the Stigmatine groups and anyone who might happen to hear these reflections. So what happened before the council was that in the popular mentality, priests and religious were called to holiness, and the lay people were called to help in a kind of a vague way. But through the efforts of a Father Yves Congar, a French Dominican cardinal, he wrote a beautiful theology of the laity as seeing them as the reason for all of this. It's much more like when we read St. Thomas, he considered baptism as the priesthood of the baptized. A power is given called the character, sacramental character, to perform certain deeds, namely to make of one's entire life an oblation to the mercy of Paul, of God, as St. Paul suggested to the Romans in 12:1. So Congar developed that very beautifully during the council, and then great studies like the theology of the laity began to appear. Well, in 1988, St. John Paul II, Dominican trained, I might add, developed this beautiful exhortation. It's a post-synodal exhortation. They had a synod on the lay life in the church, its role, and so on. So these first comments are based on this document, in which we speak of the participation of the lay faithful in the life of the church as communion. And this would cover numbers 18 to 31 in this document. Chapter 4, then, is the co-responsibility of the laity, of the lay faithful, in the church as mission, meaning each one has a mission to communion. And that's found in the next number, Christi Fideles Laici, number 32. Well, early on, there was a kind of a statement under Christi Fideles Laici number 20. Ecclesial communion is more precisely likened to an organic communion, analogous to that of a living and functional body. Sometimes, as we know, it's a bit of a concern to have surgery on a young person because they are still growing and developing. And this seems to be what is meant by organic communion in the church. I've heard it said that the church in the United States is perhaps in the early teen years of its existence. Hopefully that we're going to get better and grow more fully into spiritual adulthood and so on. At any rate, the document goes on. In fact, at one and the same time, and this communion is characterized by diversity and complementarity, vocations and states of life, in ministries, charisms, and responsibilities. Because of this diversity and complementarity, every member of the lay faithful is seen in this theology in relation to the whole body of the church and offers a totally unique contribution on behalf of the whole body. Many times, St. Paul uses the image of the church as a body, different parts, different functions, and different roles. We also see it as this body still growing and has not yet reached what it still may be with God's grace and much pardon. So in number 32 of this document, the Pope continues, "Let us return to the biblical image of the vine and the branches, which immediately and quite appropriately lends itself to a consideration of the fruitfulness and the engrafted to the divine new life. The branches are expected to bear their own fruit, as we read in John 15:5. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So this bearing fruit is an essential demand of life in Christ and life in the church. The person who does not bear fruit does not remain in communion. "Each branch of mine that bears no fruit," we read in John 15, "he, my Father, takes away." So as we've seen so many times, the models of redemption are probably 200 if we added them all up, like we're interested in hearing redemption. Well, that's a juridical term. New creation, that's a historical term. Or a liturgy, a sacrifice, an oblation, that's a liturgical term. Or it's a healing of wounds, and that's a medical term. So we begin with the mineral life. Peter had that idea that we are called to be living stones, meaning that we are dead and hard and cold, but by trying to draw close to the cornerstone who has risen, we would receive in this image some of the energy coming from the resurrection. Then, of course, there's plant life, as we've seen, the vine and the branches of the lilies of the field and all of these things. Then, of course, there's the animal, Lamb of God, and in the Old Testament, the desert eagle. As the Bedouins were struggling to cross the desert, they were mesmerized by this giant eagle that would flow overhead, and with a mere tip of the wings would glide on, encircling them or flying on beyond them and so on. And so on. Then the physical human life, then family relationships, God as Father, and God as spouse of his people, and all of these things. So this idea is trying to, in some way, to put on the mind of Christ Jesus, and whatever metaphor works or simile or a comparison, this is what we find in these papal documents based on Scripture. So communion with Jesus, which gives rise to communion of Christians among themselves, is an indispensable condition for bearing fruit. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," John 15. And communion with others is the most magnificent fruit that branches can give. In fact, this is the gift of Christ and his Spirit. One of the enormous scandals in the Christian world is the break. First in 1054, and then with the Reformation. If all of us were doing our jobs as we were called to do them, this never would have happened. But we have to take life the way it is. The Eastern Church felt squashed by the Latin Church. So we're back in 1054, they broke away. John Paul II wrote a beautiful letter on this, Lumen Orientale, which begs reading. It is a very interesting insight into how the Latin Church really owes apologies to the Eastern Church. Then again, the Latin Church makes its mea culpa because of the Reformation. Whatever faults Luther or anyone else may have had, the Church looks at her sins and what she has done wrong. Only if things were done differently, we would not be in the mess we are in. So one of the great difficulties of any Christian dimension is we are the people of God, but we're hopelessly, at least humanly speaking, divided. So in some way, we need to overcome those divisions, and a good place to begin is in our own homes, in our own hearts. So communion and mission are profoundly interconnected with each other. They interpenetrate. They mutually intensify each other to the point that communion represents both the source and the fruit. In other words, it's out of which we flow to do our mission and toward which we are hoping to lead others and ourselves to this center of communion, which is God himself. Communion gives rise to the same Spirit who calls together and unifies the church and sends the church out to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, as we read in Acts 1:8. And as we've seen and will again, St. Caspar used Acts 20 regarding the bishops whom he really believed were named on the part of the church, on the part of the Holy Spirit, to help the Church find her way. On her part, the Church knows that the communion received by her is a gift, but it's destined for everyone, that we're all meant to be welcome in the house of God. One of the great challenges we have as Catholics, when at a marriage or a funeral, we have to make the announcement that all pray for communion and union, but only the baptized Catholics can receive Holy Communion. It really is a very delicate time, a very difficult time in a land where the majority is Protestant, I suppose, or non-Catholic. I suppose in the Eastern lands this problem does not exist because most wouldn't believe in it anyway, and some of them do have some idea of Eucharist. So it really is an ecumenical problem that needs much prayer and much forgiveness of one another. So the Church feels she owes to every individual and to humanity as a whole the gift received from the Holy Spirit that pours the charity of Jesus Christ into the hearts of believers as a mystical force for internal cohesion and external growth. In my own little life, I never had a problem with the dogma of the Church. It may be because I don't have intelligence to see the difficulties. But I really struggle with Church history. The things that we did, burning people at the stake, or the Crusades and other such things, Galileo, which even though the Church has apologized for centuries, she seemed to assume a position in these things, like in the scientific world. The Church is not scientists. The Church is a religious body, and we need to be instructed by experts in their field, as Vatican II makes so clear to us, primarily because of this theology of the laity. It used to be we preach down from the high pulpits. Well, now there's a whole movement of the pews talk back. They have a lot to say, the whole issue of women and many, many other challenges, which our generation certainly will not see resolved. But we have to make some beginnings, and maybe beginning way down at the bottom, eliminating all hatred or disregard from our hearts, lack of consideration, so on. So the mission of the Church flows from her own nature. If the great symbol of the Church is Christ on his cross bleeding, well, this is the mercy of God flowing out of his mercies, as we see in St. Augustine and in others. The Roman soldier opened the tabernacle of the Trinity, and blood and water poured out, blood being Eucharist and water being baptism. Christ has willed that the Church is called to be a sign of instrument and instrument of unity in Lumen Gentium 1. This mission has the purpose of making everyone know and live the new communion that the Son of God, made man, introduced into the history of the world. There's no Greek, and there's no Jew, and there's no male or female. In a certain sense, we're all meant to be the children of God, brothers and sisters of one another, under the universal fatherhood of God. So as we read in 1 John 3, this great spirituality that's so needed in the Church. What I want to tell you about is something we have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you, whom someone we heard and touched and saw, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's found in 1 John chapter 1. So in this context of the Church mission, the Church entrusts a great part of responsibility now to the lay faithful. This has come very late in our history, so all we can do is be sorry that it took so long, but grateful that it's finally come. So the fathers of the Church fully understood this, as did the men who attended the Second Vatican Council. They renewed it with renewed clarity and increased vigor in all the works of the Synod. This appears. This concept of relying more on the spirituality of the baptism of the faithful, of the baptized. So pastors also know that they themselves were not established by the Church to undertake alone the entire saving mission of the Church toward the world, but they understand that it is their exalted office to be shepherds, servants of the lay faithful, and also to recognize the latter services and charisms that all, according to their proper roles, may cooperate in this common understanding. So that's the sublime ideal. In the more than 50 years since the end of the Council, some progress has been made. I'm not in a position to say how much, but it seems to me a little. There's at least a foot in the door, or in the gate, I guess, or in the chained moat dividing us from the world in which we live. So seeing that St. Gaspar founded a little community, it's astounding how he finds inspiration from the laity of his time. Now, basically, they were uneducated. They were peasants, working farmers and so on, vineyard keepers and all the rest. But he saw in them a complete self-giving to their tasks, to their families, something that reminded him of the Trinity. So what I'd like to do here is look again at his ninth part, and that is Constitutions, chapters 1 to 7, numbers 158 to 186. So numerically, this Constitution 158 opens the second half of St. Gaspar's original constitutions. There are 314 in all. So the first eight parts cover the first 157 or so. 158 opens the second and, I think, more important part, particularly this part 9, which speaks of the so-called mission, the apostolic mission of the congregation. So this reflection is almost precisely the second half of Father Bertone's original constitutions, of which there were 314 in all. So this study takes up the second half of these, the last 157 constitutions. And this second half may be divided this way, parts 9, 10, 11, and 12. Part 9 is the mission, the apostolic missionary. And there are seven chapters here, three of which are dedicated to youth. Part 10 is commission, union among the apostolic missionaries. Part 11 is communication among the missionaries, how we share charity, letter writing, a number of evangelical conversation, and terms that we may have some vague understanding, but perhaps as surprised as I was to see how much attention there was given to the importance of ordinary conversation, how it can be uplifting, informative and uplifting. And finally, part 12, submission, meaning the superiorship in the community and so on. So as we've said so many times in this part 9, 10, 11, and 12, in these parts, there was a very broad interpretation of the apostolic mission. Historically, with the death of the Stimatine founder's first successor, Father John Mary Marani, he died July 1st, 1871. You may remember St. Gaspar died June 12, 1853. So for 18 years, Father Marani, who had been among the first priests to join St. Gaspar, not the very first, I don't think, but he was among them, among the very first to join. Almost within 30 months of Father Marani's death, meaning 1873 and 4, already a much broader interpretation of the words apostolic missionaries for the assistance of bishops emerges very clearly. Father Marani determined during his entire administration of 18 years that every stigmatine should live in one house. He wanted them all there to be at his beck and call from the answer to the various requests of the bishops of the world. So from these 18 years, the first 18, a deep imprint happened, and it's always been this thought that maybe parish missions are our original mission. While the majority of living stigmatines believes that, I would like to present the opposite view, largely based on the studies of the first 18 general chapters, which I don't believe many of our community stigmatines have read. But there's a very clear theme that runs throughout these, that teaching is on the same level of any other ministry. It's something that will always be needed in some form, whether it's teaching catechism to First Communion children, or whether it's being professors in seminaries or advisors to kings and presidents and so on. So Father Marani determined that the central stigmatine community apostolate should primarily be parish missions. In my minority position, I've always argued that I believe that this was a juridical choice. It was, he thought that would be the best way to go at that time. But I still, with all of the texts that I presented, will present also here, will never be able to believe that preaching missions was the prime aspect of the Stigmatines. What happened was, as we all know, St. Gaspar on December 20th, 1817, received an encomium from the Holy See by being declared an apostolic missionary, which at that time didn't just mean missions in the parish mission. It meant anyone who served the local church. Another kind of missionary was St. Francis Xavier, but he also had this decree. He was an apostolic missionary. Anyway, it's an old argument, but I'll just present the facts and let the newer generation make whatever decision they think is the correct one. So for Father Morani, all the rest of the entire broad apostolic commitment legislated by the founder should only be taken up in addition to these expressions, parish missions. We do all of these things, praeter missiones, or in Italian, oltre le missioni. I need to point out these were Father Morani's words, never used anywhere by the Stigmatine founder himself. Father Morani maintained that the schools were only a palliative that the founder employed to cover his real intention of founding a religious order. Well, I understand the word palliative, it could be something just thought up as a cover to deceive. But with a broad apostolic mission, there are so many things we could do. Teaching in a seminary, for example, or professors in a university, or many, many other aspects of foreign missionaries, which are clearly indicated in the constitutions of St. Gaspar. So the intention of using the schools as a palliative, the implication is not one that's generally associated with the founder's real idea. He had to hide the boys for a while so they went underground under the aspect of teaching school. So the word palliative has been interpreted by some to mean that the schools really do not pertain to the central charism of St. Gaspar, but served only as a cover in the presence of a hostile political climate. Whereas the idea here is that Father Bertone's real intention was that of establishing a religious community, which I agree with. I believe that is true. But I do not believe that schools were taken in from the outside. They are part and parcel, totally equal with any other apostolic mission. The more difficult missions, the more missions proper to whatever the bishops might ask of us. Many, many others in the early community and since, many others, not so much in the early community as now, they have believed that if one aspect of Father Bertone's program of the varied and proper ministries, which are his words, contained in the multiple ideal of the one apostolic mission, or was impeded for any reason whatever, any of the many other apostolic possibilities could have been a palliative. The varied and proper ministries is what St. Gaspar spoke of, that are often accommodated to the changing times and places and needs. This is all over. This is in Constitution 185, Constitution 2, number 37 and 57. But the main argument, which I never heard anyone bring up until I had translated the first 18 general chapters, would be one from, it began as a petition of a local house chapter of February 25th, 1874, 16 long years before 1890, when the big change was supposed to have happened, according to the other view. In 1890, it was officially declared that schools were on the same level as preaching. And even though that 1:21, there was a strong movement that came from that, because one of the capitulars at that chapter kept a diary. And he said that all of these men that voted that way didn't know what they were talking about. They were just good eggs, and they were taken by the nose by a certain Father Tabarelli, who was a great theologian, the teacher of Pope Pius XII and Pope John XXIII. Well, on this date, February 24th, 1874, the House Chapter of the Simité offered this proposal. Because the General Chapter was coming, Father Lenardi was the general. He had been elected a few years earlier at the death of Father Morani, and before this year would end, he would die. He died at the age of 54. I thought, in my view, he was one of the more productive generals we've ever had, and had the shortest term, sadly to say. Anyway, the eight members of the local community on that day issued a very clearly worded proposal for a decision to be rendered by the impending fifth general chapter. The members of this chapter were Fathers Peter Vignola. He was a local superior. He was one of five brothers. His brother, blood brother, was who became priests. One of them, Vincente, became a stigmatine. He had been a former rector of the diocesan seminary of Verona as a diocesan priest, and he came to see the wonderful work the stigmatines had done there, so he decided to bring his administrative charism to the community. Anyway, he was the local superior and would be superior general before that year was out, and he served 20 years as general. He would have presided over the very painful chapter of 1890. Then there was a Joseph Marcassini. Then there's a Charles Zara. Zara was a very good student, and he taught moral theology for many years. And interestingly enough, Zara kept a diary. And there are three entries in which he speaks of the summer ministry of the school teachers. They would go out into the fields and teach catechism. It was called La Quarta Classe, whatever the three classes were, I think, elementary school, junior high, and high school. The fourth class would have been teaching catechism on those levels during the summer. Father Zara's personal diary, May 6, 1875, May 7, 1877, May 6, 1880. This Quarta Classe was taught all summer from between the two feasts of the stigmata, the first one in May, and then there was one in September, so it was a summer endeavor. And he wrote, he said, what a wonderful experience this fourth class is. And he was a professor at a seminary. This is one of our most important missions. This is perhaps even the most useful and necessary among all our missions. It seems to indicate he saw this in the plural. Well, then there was Father Thomas Vicentini. He's a real tragic personality, very young man, whom Father Lenardi was already training to be a missionary. He died, I think, of tuberculosis at the age of 28 or 29. Then there was Luis Morando, who was also made Archbishop of Brindisi by Pope Pius X. Peter Beltrami, Lawrence Vizzini, he was another one of those young priests who were being trained by Father Lenardi to take up the foreign missions. So their document, as I say, of February 24, 1874, reads this way. When various proposals had been discussed and formulated and put to a secret vote, the three fallen proposals resulted as the ones we want to be presented to the General Chapter. First of all, the congregation is asked to review the rules for the special offices of the individual superiors for the purpose of avoiding the danger of conflicts. St. Gaspar left no juridical matter, so the appendix of part 12 filled that in. But the second one is this one. It is also asked that there should be opened an elementary and a high school school. If this should not be presently possible, it is asked to look into this possibility of opening at least a high school for the following three reasons. First, to correspond to one of the principal ends of our congregation, which was born and flourished with teaching. This was approved by the General Chapter and three others after that, long before 1890. But we'll do this in our next reflections. Thank you for listening. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, Holy Spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Toni, please pray for us all. Thank you for listening.